stood up and 18 more people walked in. Do that more often.
I am so unused to being associated with the expression gab session. It was startling. I didn't know what to say. And we were trying to go to sleep last night. I was trying to go to sleep. My wife kept talking to me, so we were laughing till I don't know. And I said, shh. Do you say shh or do you just go shh? I said, we're going to wake them up. They're in the room right next door. They're going to think something's going on. Anyway, Josh Fanning. It can be intimidating doing this, even with a small group of people. And you're not really, really small, but some of you are big. It can be a little bit intimidating, and maybe that's a good thing. You guys kind of make it easy, and I'll tell you what people say about you folks when they hear someone's coming up here to speak. But it can be a little bit intimidating, even for folks that have done it more times than they've counted. I met Josh at Cougar Lake, I think, one of those deals. And for those of you who know or who don't know, that's a yearly thing that one of the churches down there used to do. And they'd get a couple of churches together of like Precious Faith and similar approach to Scripture, which means disciplinedly literal. And I'd heard about him. I'd read some of the stuff he'd done, and particularly that paper on the Christ. We talked about that last night. We'll make some more points about that today. And I can't remember what our exchange was. Something about teaching the Word. And here's what he said, just simply. Here's Josh, unassuming. He said, listen, any opportunity I have to teach the Word, I'm always enjoy it. Here's what's true if you're properly motivated about this responsibility. There is a little bit of, you know, is my part straight? I don't part my hair anymore, so I took care of that. But is my part straight? Are my pants fastened? Is my necktie? They're more necktie today, so I don't have to worry about that. What are they going to think of me? This is a well-taught bunch. What are they going to think of me? But you still want to do it. You still want to do it. Why? Well, I don't want to look stupid. But I enjoy the Word, and I want to be where the Word is being handled with care and skill. So we want to do it. And I have thought, even on those times when I had some real measurable trepidation, what if I got there and they didn't need me? What if they got there and, oh, we rescheduled you. Don't need you. You'll be ready next time. And we'll ask you again, but you'd be disappointed. You want to share what the Lord has taught you. And you want to do it in the company of people who have the same, learn this expression, high view of Scripture. If you need explanations for what that means, ask your pastor, ask Justin, one of the other capable teachers, ask me. A high view of Scripture. You don't have options with Scripture. This is not something about which you are invited to opine. Are you familiar with that verb? Opinion. That's the noun for opine. What do you think? Oh, my word. Look out. If you're in a Sunday school class and you become accustomed to that. Well, what do you think? What does this mean to you? You know what? I'm happy to share what this means to me, but I first want to know what God the Holy Spirit desired when he energized, moved upon the man, the amanuensis, the one who wrote it down, and chose the correct vocabulary. I want to know what he thought, what he intended. And I hope my opinions would then be, frame according to the text. So I'm willing to give you my opinion, but I do want for you to say, we want to know what the text says. And I've been encouraged and sort of semi-guaranteed that that's what you've come to expect here. when people here were coming up there, you know what they say? They always do this. Smile. Say, oh, great bunch of people. It's a great bunch of people. You'll have a good time. You'll have a good time. Good food, good lunch. That's not really what they mean. You'll have a good time. Those people are well taught. You'll have a good time. And thus far, we haven't been disappointed. So, thank you for making us feel welcome. I'm working with a laptop here, so let's get this up to where I can... What I'm reading is what I plan to be reading. I'm reminded that I said I would give you a memory device. I told you I would give you a memory device. We got away without me doing that. I will do it. But as we begin, I asked him if he would make available to you about a 6-page handout, and I did not intend to cover it completely. I've decided to do that. It's good material, and it supports the thesis for this conference, the thesis which has motivated me, and that is this. What was it that produced the laughter last night? Was it when I said trumpet, not Trump? Somebody grinned ear to ear back here. I don't know, any of you that don't vote, some of you don't vote yet, right? Can you vote when you're 18 now? I mean, it's been so long for me. 18, you can vote. 16, you can't yet. Nancy Pelosi wants 16-year-olds to vote. I wonder if she's invited her 16-year-old grandkids to participate in her wealth and her business holdings, that sort of thing. Probably not. Come on, Nance. We see through that. I forgot where I was going with that. It may not have been that important. Anyway, Trump. Okay. I was contemplating voting back in 2016, and I wasn't real crazy about everybody on the ballot. And I thought, what am I going to do? Did some investigation on with Mike Pence, and you'll know by the time I'm done here, I did vote Republican. I wouldn't want the man dating my sister. But I felt of the two choices available, I'm going to be candid enough to say it was not that difficult if I was going to vote for him. And I was considering not voting. And of course, if you're like me, you've got friends say, oh, you have to vote, because if you don't vote, it's a vote for the person you don't want, and the Supreme Court, baloney, baloney. Folks, are you prepared for the possibility that we may be offered two candidates, neither one of whom we can vote for in good conscience? That may come pretty quick. I did cast a vote in the presidential election in 2016. What am I going to do in 2020? We'll see, if we're still here. And by the way, aren't you kind of a boss down there too? Do you have some ownership position down there?
Yeah.
You didn't take offense last night, did you?
No.
Okay, good. Well, sure. I didn't hear what Josh said, and Josh may have been...
I thought he was older, that's
what I don't know. I was frantically... Wait a minute. Which one of these guys is older and who's... Anyway, for those of you that were here last night, a little bit of comedy. Who am I going to vote for in 2020? I don't know. There are 13 people running on the Democratic ticket. We probably have some people from the right. I don't know if someone's going to challenge President. I don't know. What about North Korea? What's happening with North Korea? What's going to happen? Did we get sucker punched? Did we get duped in the latest negotiation? Did the young man over there with the interesting haircut, I won't say what John McCain said, but did he dupe the old dude with the orange hair? I don't know. They gonna start testing again? I don't know. What would that mean for us on the West Coast?
Not worried about it.
Who?
Not worried about it.
Not worried about it. Is that careless?
No, it's out of control.
You guys are too well taught. So if they came to take your guns,
They'll be shooting out of mouth they come.
No what?
They'll be shooting out of mouth they come. I'm terrible.
If they come to tell you, you young parents, you can't. It's child abuse. I mean, come on, seriously.
That don't work in my household.
But what if they're driving up and you know why they're here? You gotta resist them with guns? Now, these are meant to be hypotheticals, and they're meant to be sufficiently hypothetical at this point that we can use this language in this kind of a context. What if it gets worse? You know, it's gonna get worse before it gets better. How will you... What?
The worst they can do is put you down.
That's true.
And then it's glorious.
Man, you guys, you're not helping me. It's probably, I'll be frank, easier for me to say today than it would be on the day they drive up. I'm just throwing you into a tailspin. I don't mean to. But here's my point. How are we going to face that? How will we face that? Will we be able to smile and say, as martyrs did, you know, if I die, I die. O King,
isn't that true?
We are not careful to answer you on this matter. Our God, whom we continually serve, is able to deliver. He is able to deliver thee. Does anybody sing that anymore? He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. I think it was probably inspired by that text of scripture, right? He's able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, now we're talking that testosterone I talked about last time. A lot of testosterone in the room. Find a high place and go out. You know? I'm not real comfortable with that. I'm not going to tell you guys what to do. But that's... I don't think that's what we... Go down swinging. I don't think that's the posture for the New Testament saint. But you are not meant to be frightened to death. You are not meant to go to bed in fear. You are not meant to toss and turn during the evening. I'm going to share some personal testimony with you tomorrow. During the Sunday school, prior to Sunday school hour, are we still on with that or is that what? Okay, share some personal testimony with you. And I hope you're there because... You folks have factored in mightily into what we are doing. Finishing my seminary, third year Hebrew. After laying out for a year with physical issues, and then going to Titusville, the church in Titusville, going down there during the staff, Brother Kevin Jeffrey and his good wife and Courtney and others, and how we got here. And how that even became a possibility. We'll share some of that with you tomorrow. How are you meant to face the decisions you will make? How do you know when you're being led by the Spirit? I'm not going to give you a neat formula today, but, well, we had this offer that seemed smart, made good sense. And so I'm being advised to keep the house in Oregon and go down there and see how it works out. Smart. See how it works out. And if it doesn't, then of course, you go back. You have it out. Oh, I get it. We'll do it. And we'll have an exit strategy. In case... it's not the Lord's will. It's very, very interesting. People do not know how to identify the Lord's leading today. How can we know for sure? Can you have peace about the Lord's leading in your life, your lives, for those of you grammarians? Or do you need an out? Well, we did this, it seemed smart, most things worked out, our kids, none of them ran away, nobody started doing drugs, or no fatal car accidents, we looked back after 6 months, nobody died, nobody seriously injured, it must have been the Lord's will. I don't think that's really the biblical approach. So how will you face what He has for you tomorrow? I handed this out. I did not delete the overview, the cover sheet, and I'm going to go down through this cover sheet, and I mean to sort of skip through these points here and make some comments about each one and about the scripture references here. There are a lot of scripture references. I don't say that. That's not self-aggrandizement, but I have a sickness. I want things verified. I want things supported. And call that proof texting if you will. I don't think it's proof texting. I think it's just smart. I think it's our responsibility. Last night we talked about, because I wanted to start by establishing who and where we are. And so I started with these two grace relationships. Tomorrow we mean to take a look at the book of Daniel and look at three dramatic watershed intervals in Daniel's life and contrast them with edification is going to come from our instruction in righteousness, substantially the didache, we said last night, of New Testament Scripture. The didache of the New of grace truth, right? And by the way, for those of you, you probably already know this, I don't know if you can go to the reference immediately, but I do not believe that God the Spirit has given us the, what? Repertoire of New Testament vocabulary simply so that we can interchange apparent synonyms. If there is a reason, I mean, if there is a use of a term, how many of you are studying right now, studying Scripture beyond what's common? Can I ask for a show of hands? Is that, would that embarrass anybody? Dan? Dan Garrett? Get to know him if you don't. And I'm talking about you. You're not just showing up for Sunday school, but you've got a Vine's Expository Dictionary, you've got a concordance, you know how to use it. You may even have an interlinear, you may have some facility with the language of Scripture, New Testament, you may be able to follow along and pick out. Anybody? Or are you afraid I'm going to call on you, aren't you? There have to be someone. Preacher? Come on. Well, you, yeah, but I mean, I know enough about you to know that you're not just coming here and getting fed and going home and going to your jobs and watching TV. I don't believe, and I've come to this position as a result of study, I don't believe that God the Holy Spirit just, let's see, I've used that modifier an awful lot in this passage. Let me vary this a little bit. If this was fiction, if this was historical narrative, it would never sell because I'm overusing this term. No. When the term occurs in Scripture, it's there for a very specific reason. You may not understand why it's there. But just understand, you're not at liberty to make it the precise interchangeable equivalent with something else which to you seems synonymous. Case in point. You have a couple of terms, knowledge terms. You have the term gnosko, verb form, and you have the term oida, which is a form of the word for see, eido. Now, I don't remember where I saw this. I think it was Vines, but several years ago. These terms are not to be interchanged. And here's what the lexicographer said. Even if the student does not know why, you must distinguish these two terms. And so God the Spirit did not feel at liberty to make those precisely interchangeable equivalents. I said that precisely the way I meant to for a reason. They are not precisely interchangeable equivalents. Study the word that's there. Understand why it's there. Didache didaskalia. They both occur in Titus 1:9. If you ever want to do the study, it's a rich study. Didache didaskalia. They are not precisely interchangeable equivalents. They are not. And here's a verse in which they both occur. Being a little bit redundant, just kind of for emphasis. There are some Bible teachers who have drawn that conclusion. Now the Lord's just kind of piling up. We won't tell you their names. Some of them are with the Lord now, I hope. We're just kind of really piling up words for emphasis. No, not really. Lewis Ferry Chafer said, God is not given to mindless tautology. He doesn't do that. He says what he means, and he has said to us in Scripture what he meant. Do not. It's popular today. What does it mean to you? Which verse you're reading? Okay, rebellion, apostasy. Boy, that gives us some added, that gives us some more texture. If you translate the word apostasy in 2 Thessalonians around about verses 2 or 3 as rebellion, you will have theological problems. Don't make words that are not meant to be precisely interchangeable equivalents. Don't treat them as if they are. We get our instruction in righteousness from New Testament didache. It is doctrine surely to be believed. Skyler Ingers wrote a book on New Testament theology called Things Surely to be Believed. And that's where I've... And that apparently is the King James that Luke used about what he was writing. Things surely to be believed. Didache is doctrine to be believed and practiced, with a mandate to practice. Didaskalia is doctrine, teaching to be believed. How much do you know about angelology that contains mandate to practice? This may not be the best example, but it's one. I don't know how much of angelology you have. Ephesians 6, you have some things that we know, New Testament theology, that we frame, having read Isaiah 14, having read Ezekiel 28, having read Genesis chapter 6, having read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we know now how they contribute to New Testament conclusions. But your instruction in righteousness is not built substantially on the doctrine of angelology. Your instruction in righteousness is not built substantially on the doctrine related to creation. Do you need to know it? Do you need to believe it because it is true, because it came out from God? Yes, you do. But your instruction in righteousness, New Testament grace believer, does not come from Old Testament didaskalia. Neither, by the way, does it come from Old Testament didache. Doctrine to be believed and practiced. Doctrine to be believed and practiced by people under law. That's didache for law. Dispensation of law. Your didache comes from grace truth, which is found in the New Testament. Last night we told you about two relationships that are absolutely essential if you will live the Christian life consistently. And I kind of backed up saying, absolutely can't, you can't. But if you want to be less provocative about it, you won't. You won't live New Testament Christianity consistently if you do not understand these two relationships and the scripture that supports them. Okay, so on the first page, I've entitled this, Grace, a Basis for Better Things. That's kind of where I started yesterday. We started down through new relationships, a new resource, a new community, and a new position with inheritance, privilege, and resource. Now, we're not going to unpack each one of these comprehensively, but I do want to leave you with something that you can study. And if you chase the themes that are here, it will be rich, particularly if you do it with some supervision so you can be consistent, use the tools correctly, and so on. It'll be rich. This is your pedigree as a grace believer. And by the way, Abraham believed God, Genesis 15. Do you remember that's Genesis 15? Abraham got saved in Genesis 12, right? You're not supposed to do that, preacher.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Well, if you were looking, he's correct. Wait, Genesis 12, a lot going on with him. I mean, seriously, right? I mean, Genesis 15, there are a lot of people who believe that Abraham got saved in Genesis 12. You count Genesis 12. The explicit language, Abraham believed, and Abraham believed God. I don't know if it starts saying. Abraham believed God, and it was, we talked about reckoning, we talked about imputing. It's not a transfer, it's a determined, and I'll say opinion, in the mind of God. And what God has determined becomes reality. At some point in space and time, and he's not locked in space and time. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Help me out. I'm going to call on some of you because the ones of you that already know will shout that out and then the other guys don't get a chance to. 19-year-old. Do you know where that's found? We'll help you. Don't. Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to him. God counted righteousness to him. You know where that's found? Quicker you say no, the quicker we'll tell you.
Where that
text is.
Hebrews.
Hebrews is going to make some sweeping references to it. Who else in? I hope you guys don't think I'm picking on you. Who else in this row wants to take a crack at it? Anybody in the back row? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness.
15:6.
Well,
Genesis 15:6.
You're absolutely correct. Genesis 15:6. Now, last night I recommended that you use a pencil. If you are one that takes notes in your Bible, it's not a bad idea to. I would highlight it. I use a yellow highlighter. And I remember that this is important. It's a pivotal verse. I highlight it. And by now, I know, I mean, there are several points you make from that.
Is your whole Bible yellow now?
You should know better than that. Because you have a brother who went to seminary and... No, because I keep changing and I use a Hebrew text and a Greek text and sometimes I use it. But it has a lot of yellow in it, a lot of marks. Genesis 15:6 is the verse that tells us that God reckoned righteousness to Abraham. He justified him. Simply stated, Abraham got saved with the account of Genesis 15:6. Okay? Grace believers. Well, let me ask you another question. Let me pose something to you first. Is Abraham in Christ? Ooh, some of you are shaking your heads. Some of you are frowning and shaking your heads. Abraham's not in Christ. Wait a minute. In Christ saints. Abraham's not an in Christ saint, right? Okay. Is he a saint? He's a set apart one. I think we're comfortable saying. Hebrews what?
13:23.
Okay. I'm not going to argue with you. It's thereabouts. But he's not in Christ. Oh. So these things have not been done for Abe. Man of faith? Not a man of faith in the sense that you are or you have opportunity to be. These things have not been done for Abraham. They have been done for New Testament grace believers. And what is it that marks a New Testament grace believer? That's something we meant to ask that. Abraham believed God. What was the message that Abraham believed? Let's call it the good news message. What was the good news?
He'd have babies.
Abraham believed a content of good news. I think we're safe in saying that. And his response in Genesis 15 is he believed it. What was the good news there? The good news in Genesis 15, if you read the account, you cannot read into that. The Lord sat him down. God, second person incarnate, sat him down and said, now, Abram, I'm going to teach you about Bethlehem. I'm going to teach you about a baby born in a manger. And this is going to be God, the Son incarnate. And he's going to grow up to maturity. And the Romans are going to collude and with the Jews and their wicked hands. They're going to nail him to a cross. He'll die. He'll go into the grave and come out. Josh is shaking his head. No. That is not the, remember the promise last night we said? Belief in a promise provides hope. You hope for something you haven't yet seen, but it's absolute certainty. And that undergirds, with conviction, undergirds your present reality and how you view that truth. Faith. Abraham believed a promise very certainly, and it's clear in Genesis 15 what it was. And if you read the trailing end, well, I know it's actually Genesis 15, first six, five verses. Abraham also had some sense. I mean, it's clear from the text. God had told him, I will be your exceeding great reward. This is more than promise of offspring. Somehow, I think, he had some notion that this transcendent deity who had decided to company with him for this select thing was going to have relationship with him. How much did he understand about it? I don't know. Not much, I don't think. But I think that fueled, to some extent, Abraham's belief. And then he tells him categorically, and you can read it in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God concerning the single offspring, his own offspring. Now, Abraham's a man of faith, right? But he wavered more than once. He wasn't quite sure how long he'd have to wait for that offspring, so he, let's not say took matters into his own hands, let's say he chose an alternative. There was another woman. And you know enough about high school biology and human nature to know that things didn't go so well. I mean, she conceived and had a son, and that was not the son of promise. And as a result, we have an ethnic conflict that has existed from that day till this and still exists and going on right now. Abraham eventually did have a son by his wife, Sarah. The reason I'm saying that is this. It is not always easy to tell what is the content of the good news that must be believed to produce salvation, for God to reckon righteousness. For the grace believer, it is what? And it is found where? Narrow your focus. What is the gospel? God told any of you young women that are childless that you're going to have a baby. God told any of you fathers, that you're going to have certain progeny, and any of you? Okay. The good news.
Acts 10? Acts 10. You got to get that promise in there. That's right.
What's the promise in Acts 10? Read that.
That your sins will be forgiven.
That's not wrong. I'm asking, what is the content of good news and where is it found? What is the gospel?
1 Corinthians 15.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4.
But Acts 10 does.
Acts 10 belongs in the broad consideration. If you are witnessing the gospel to someone, I would suggest you start at 1 Corinthians 15. And why am I saying this? Because this differentiates, this distinguishes the content of the gospel for previous or for other generations, other dispensations. I'm sorry. Grace believers, the content of the gospel, which results in salvation, is found in 1 Corinthians 15. So, in Christ believers, have they heard and responded to the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15? And if they have, they are happy recipients of, we said last night, two things, spirit baptism and regeneration. And we defined it this way. Spirit baptism is God the Spirit having immersed you into, and we told you last night, the Christ, articular. And by that we mean the anointed. He did not somehow put you into the second person of deity. Now, I don't want to be flippant when I say that, but that's not what's in view. When he puts you into Christ, the Christ, He didn't put you into the God-man as if you're an internal parasite. And in all seriousness, I don't mean to be flippant about that, but dismiss that. He put you into a relation of intimacy that is also called the anointed in Scripture. And Greek Christos, Hebrew Mashiach, is the anointed. Spirit baptism. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And actually verse 12 says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one, so also is the Christ. And I suggest that if you have a pencil, make an asterisk before the definite article there, the Christ, or before Christ. It's articular. That's not talking about specifically about the second person of deity. That's talking about the relational intimacy to him. If you're a New Testament believer, you've been placed permanently into that. That is necessary for you to live the Christian life. Number two, regeneration. We talked about the term. We talked about where it occurs. It does not occur in John 3, but I think John 3 contemplates regeneration. It is found in Titus chapter 3. It is also found in Matthew 19. Dismiss for now the Matthew 19 reference. I think that's a reference to Israel being reinvigorated as a people. Titus 3, regeneration, rebirthing, born over, born again. God the Spirit has produced new life in you. Now here's the interesting thing. It's not something you felt. Ladies, I'll trifle a little bit, not trifle, but I'll maybe... You're supposed to be more beautiful when you're pregnant. I mean, that's what a lot of people say. You feel, I'm told, you feel like, ooh, this is great and all. None of that applies here. This is not something you feel. Oh, I got a man, I just felt warm as flooded with. Nah, not really. And if someone describes it to you that way, simply no, don't rebuke them, but simply understand that there are some things about this they do not yet understand. Someone has told them, oh, you're just going to feel a warm fuzzy, you're going to feel a glow, you're going to see a light, you're going to... whatever. No. It is experiential reality. It belongs to your experience in present time and space. It belongs there. That's the life you're living out right now. It's experiential reality. But it is not something you touch, taste, or feel. By contrast, we said spirit baptism is imputed reality. God has reckoned this to be true. You can't feel that either. But these things that are true influence your present tense experience, the life you're living out. And it's supposed to work that way. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Let me see how quickly I can get there. I don't know. Ephesians 1, 3. I should probably just quote this in the English from memory because I... Someone read it if you're there. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. What's your name?
Joseph.
Okay. You've been a believer, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. You understand those. Okay. Young lady sitting next to you, your sister? Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
What's your name?
Rachel.
Okay. He looks different than you do. Same last name, right? He looks different, wears different size clothes, wears different clothes, I mean, to a large extent. He's got glasses, you don't. I mean, maybe you do somewhere, but a lot of differences about you, a lot of similarities, they're family related. He's been given a repository. God has reckoned true a repository of good stuff. He's done exactly the same thing for you. Are you headed on the same path with respect to your education, with respect to careers? What similarities? Not really? Or yes? Do you know what each one of you are headed for? She's looking at you like, what are you planning to do? What do you think the Lord wants you to do with your life?
Engineer.
How about you drive trains? Kidding. Rachel, how about you?
Working at the school district.
Okay. And you know what? I remember a guy coming to our chapel service in Bible college and saying, if you don't know what the Lord wants you to do with your life by the time you're a senior in high school, man, you're out of the will of God. Come on. He's a GARB pastor from Martinez and said that. Not so. Don't, you know. Just be ready and available. Okay, he thinks he's headed into engineering, and you're, what, school administration? Just broadly speaking for now, okay? You're going to eventually run the school district and locals. Okay. But with respect to saints, Ephesians 3, 1 verse 3, is precisely as true for you as it is for him. And by the way, the term blessed there, blessings, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Did I pray? Last night I think I asked the Lord to bless us. That can be a little bit careless. What more blessing do we need? In this context, do you know what the word blessing means? There are two ways to translate, or there are two words that are translated blessing in Scripture. Say again. Okay, you guys are too well taught. You're going to have to stop answering. There are two words that are translated blessing in Scripture, or that convey... that are translated blessing or blessed, noun or verb, whatever. Two different ideas. They're not totally unrelated, but they're definitely not interchangeable. Here the word means, it's the word eulogeo. Eulogeo. And if you don't know this, and some of you already do, it kind of means, if you break this down, the EU part of it is well, and a logeo is of or pertaining to word, to speak. Well spoken. Eulogy. Say good things at someone's funeral, whether they're true or not. No, you better not. But the Lord has well spoken. He's made good pronouncements over you. And guess who did? It's the Father. He's made good pronouncements over you. I heard a friend, a preacher say, on your worst day, everybody's been critical of you. You got flipped off on the way to work in the car. Someone ran you off the road and you crashed your car. The Father has already said every good thing about you that's conceivable. I don't know if it's my soul or my spirit, maybe both, but man, does that give you a little bit of chill up and down your spine? Are you afraid of your boss? Are you afraid of a coworker? Do you feel inferior to a coworker? Have you trained to do something and you still feel inadequate? Do you not know what you should do next? Young person. Older person, retired, I'm 68. What should I do next? Watch TV, quiz shows, drink ginger ale, try not to go to sleep. I gotta make my life count. I'm only 68. The Father has already said every good thing about you that needs to be said. Blessed is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well spoken. Paul extols the Father because he has well spoken about you. Everything. It belongs to your position. That's what spirit baptism does for you. Spirit baptism puts you into a relationship where the benefits of the finished work of Christ can be applied. It is as much a place as it is an idea. It's
Scripture says it's at the right hand. It's a position of privilege.
Think about that the next time you've done nothing to deserve this. And you're too worn out to even be mad. You wish you could be. Boy, I'd feel better if I could be angry. I can't even get angry. I'm crushed. The Father has said good things about you. And not just because you deserve them. Because you are in relationship of intimacy to the risen, glorified Christ. And He thinks most highly of the Son. He's in one place in Scripture called the Son of His love. That's what He feels about you. Then regeneration. Regeneration has put a quality of the life of God in you. I was teaching a bunch of high schoolers. Yeah, Kaiser Community Church, probably 10 years ago. And I was teaching them about life eternal. I'd been asked by a friend, a colleague, Cyrus Rettman, whom some of you know, Josh knows him, Pastor Tim knows him, Dan knows him. And I talked about life eternal. And I'll tell you how I explained it to them. Life eternal, I was taught when I was growing up. Remember, we're talking about these two vital New Testament relationships. Life eternal. That's what you get when you accept Jesus into your heart. And frankly, that's not abjectly wrong. But that's not enough. Life eternal means you were raised in the church, right? You were probably taught life eternal meant you wouldn't go to hell when you die. I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, and I will not go to hell when I die. It's life eternal. That's not enough. Here's what life eternal is. God the Spirit has literally, and I'll show you a couple of interesting passages here. God the Spirit has literally produced, you can think in terms of human biology here, broadly speaking. Jesus apparently does in John 3, I mean, very clearly does. Nick doesn't get it. Nick at night, right? He came by night. Nick didn't get it. He went away, I think, confused. What's that? I think Nick's motivation was a little bit underhanded, but Jesus uses the birth metaphor. It's okay to teach regeneration using the birth metaphor. A seed has to... A reproductive process has to be initiated and carefully guarded. And in human biology, we know that that process is incubated by the design of God in the mother's body, and eventually there's a human birth, and the child is brought forth, and it works. It's worked over and over and over again. A reproductive process. In this case, apparently God the Spirit is the one who really gets this done. Now, He doesn't do it by Himself. It's It is important to keep the ministry and the work of the persons of Godhead, the Godhead, distinct. The Father did not die on the cross. But it is also important to know that you are not able to, what's the word bifurcate mean? Bifurcate, separate into two. You're not talking with the, and maybe learn a new expression. Should we stop saying Trinity? What does Trinity mean? Trinity means three, right? In this context, it means, oh, well, you're talking Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Okay, can I suggest something to you? Try unity. You're going to have opportunity to stress the same things, but you're also emphasizing the fact that these are co-equal. They are not three parts of one whole, so that any one can be separated as if it was less, he was less than the whole. They're co-equal. There are other things we could say about that now, we won't, but the triunity. Now, in contemplation of triunity, it is important to keep their roles and their various functions with respect to the created realm distinct. It is also important to remember, you do not separate, sever, divide. So, the Son participated in His own resurrection. How do we know? He said He would, John 2. The Spirit also participated in the resurrection, as did the Father, and this can be applied across the board. So, God the Spirit is has a particularly central role in regeneration. Simply know, He is not the only one involved. But the Spirit had a central role in getting this done, regeneration, birthing this life in you. And about this life, here's what I taught the kids that night, and I know they got it, at least some of them, because they went home and told their parents, and parents came back and told me, and they said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm just trying to teach them Scripture. They learned the difference between everlasting life and eternal life. Now, some of you are nodding your head. You're with me. How would you distinguish between everlasting life and life eternal? I'm not going to pick on Edward, right? I'm not going to pick on your family for a while. Someone help me out. How would you distinguish between everlasting life and eternal life? Young man in the back of the plaid shirt. I met you at the forum, I think, didn't I?
It's life from one point all the way into eternity, in the future, and eternity.
Say it again?
That's everlasting life. Starting point and keeps on going.
Okay, so hold it. Everlasting life lasts forever, right? Good?
Sure.
Now, how would you distinguish that from life eternal?
God's quality of life.
Well,
His quality of life.
But you've distinguished it in name, but tell me why it's different. Look here. Everlasting life
has a beginning.
Has a beginning. What are you saying? Are you saying everlasting life from what point? From the time it began. Has no ending. Life eternal? So literally, according to Scripture, the life which inhabits eternity. And it is as appropriate for you to contemplate eternity past from our space-time continuum as it is for you to contemplate eternity future. And those kids that night went home understanding that the only way for you to contemplate life eternal as a personal possession is for you to somehow partake of the life which has no beginning. Life eternal is not just a happy consequence of you believing the gospel. Life eternal is a present tense reality. You have a quality of the life that inhabits eternity in you. And it gives you the right, it gives you the qualification, yea, it gives you the duty to do something with it. And God has intended that that life have impact. And that you want your life to matter? We were talking, I want my life to matter. Obey the Lord. Obey Scripture, saint. and understand that the quality of the life of God is in you. And it is supposed to have effect. It is supposed to manifest outwardly. By the way, we said regeneration cleans you up. You don't qualify, sorry. Unless and until you are cleaned up. And so before he can use you, dismiss this popular notion, charming to our sensibilities, but wrong. He did not accept you the way you were. He changed you. He doesn't want me the way I was. He changed me. It sounds romantic. Unconditional love. He takes you up. Yes, he does. And plans to change you immediately. You don't qualify until he changes you. And when he changes you, he puts a quality of the life of God, the life that inhabited eternity, that inhabits eternity. Let's keep that in present tense. And put you in a position for your life to matter. And we are not talking about how other people keep score. We're talking about how God keeps score. Two New Testament relationships that are absolutely essential. If you will live the Christian life with consistency, and if you're going to do this, you need to understand them. And so we start here. Spirit baptism, regeneration. Now, I'm going to make a statement here, and I hope it will be helpful to you, and just take out of here, and, you know, if you have to come back to it and ponder it. I'm going to make a bold statement, and I'm going to say most Christians, Christianity at large, do not really understand spirit baptism. It has all to do with warm fuzzy, making you qualified to serve the Lord. I mean, your relationship to God the Spirit, you feel, you love people, you're just easy to get along with, you never get angry, and a lot of those things are good, and many of those things are true, and need to be so. They have no concept that baptism means immersion, so spirit baptism has to mean you were immersed into something. And this scripture that we've shared with you makes very clear that God the Spirit is the one who does the immersing, all right? And there's no scripture that ever says, teaches you how to get back in, presume you will not get out. This is something he does once, okay? Most people, most Christians, do not understand regeneration. And beyond that, I'll say, they don't understand how these two things work together, and they are necessary. They're complementary. They are not interchangeable. They're two different relationships, but they're both essential. They must work together. Most people have the notion that regeneration, by definition, means born again. I mean, how many people haven't heard some representation of John 3:16? Born again, okay, it means kind of semi-like human birth, only not quite the same. It's different in this respect, and let's move on. Here's the real technical conundrum. He puts you in a position, into a favored position, and that's true, by the way. This is a function of grace. He puts you into a highly favored position where the benefit of the finished work of Christ, all the things that are true because Christ obeyed and went to the cross, was buried, he rose again, he ascended, he sat down, he's waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, and a number of other successive things. Now you are in a position of intimacy with him, and all these things can take place. The benefit of the finished work of Christ can be applied to you there in that position. So he puts you, God the Spirit puts you there. When did he, see, these are different relationships. When did he birth new life in me? And a ton of energy is expended trying to sequence these two very profound and very real theological notions carefully taught in Scripture on a sequential continuum. He did this first and then he did this. Save yourself some trouble. Your pastor, Tim, both seminary trained, others well schooled in Scripture. You have heads of households here that are not afraid to teach their households capable of doing this? The answers may not be easy. The explanations may not be easy. Let me make a suggestion to you. I believe the idea, in the West we tend to reason sequentially. They say we're linear thinkers. We want to put something, we want to sequence things on a line. Right? This happened first, and then this, and then this, and then this. Here's the way I think the idea develops logically. Here's the way I think the notion goes. Spirit of baptism and regeneration. Extremely careful to understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying, and raise your hand or ask me, hey, wait, I don't understand this. Are you saying this? Don't demand that before you go to sleep tonight, you're going to be satisfied about how these things line up in time. I believe for our purposes today, they really happen. It's hard to use occasion. Does that imply time? I don't know. Occasion, event, process. I am satisfied that God gets both of these things done together. Here's the way I think the idea goes. Spirit baptism, regeneration. Careful now. Like I said, don't go out of here saying, in time, this sequence is like. I think that's the way the idea develops, seems to make most sense to us. It does not mean, I am not saying for one short millisecond, that for us, God put us into the body of Christ and then 5 years later, we respond to the gospel and get regenerated. Don't believe that at all. I don't believe there's any scripture that teaches that. And there's a major, more than one, major Protestant denomination that kind of teaches that. And you are well taught, and if, I mean, the Lord doesn't clearly lead you elsewhere, stay right here. Because your pastor knows how to handle these issues. And I hope I haven't added some confusion to that. But don't stress over it. Don't stress over it. You responded to the message of the gospel when you heard it. And there were influences brought to bear on you that you may not still understand. But God does the saving. And God does the immersing into the body of Christ. God gets all that done. Remember this, we said, imputed reality, that is reality that has to do with position, regeneration. Position is imputed. Don't force this into space-time continuum. Suppose you could put all the events of your life as you experience them into one central room, and you had a representation of all those events, and you did not have to contemplate them linearly as they occurred in time, but they were all in the room as if friends in a room with no order of priority. I don't know if that helps. It does me a little bit. Don't force these things into space-time continuum. Let me finish my point, then we're going to go to Romans 6 and we'll look at something that I think will... Imputed reality is reality. It is real. It is not just theory. It is not mere speculation. It is reality by the determinative will of God. So those things that He has reckoned true are real. But they're not, they do not belong to the realm of your experience yet. God is, we use the term actualized. He's bringing it to the point where He's going to actualize at a point of intersection between the things He's reckoned so and the things that He's working out in your life. Imputed reality. Differentiate that from experiential reality. The experiential reality is what you're living in process right now. And it's a good exercise for you as you conduct yourself and as you're exposed to additional training. It's a good exercise to say, now, is that experiential reality? Does that have directly to do with my life eternal? Is that true because I possess the quality of the life of God in me? Or is it true because I've been placed into an intimacy of relationship with God the Son, and the Father thinks very highly of the Son? That's a good exercise. Galatians 2:20. Let me see if I can get to this. I do a bad job trying to quote. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Wait a minute. I'm crucified, but I live. Okay, so I must come out of the grave. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul says, nevertheless I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And if you're careful with that text, you're going to see some shading of imputed reality. You're also going to see some shading of experiential reality. Are you following me or have I lost you? Imputed reality, go to Romans 6, and then we'll come back and finish with Galatians 2. Go to Romans 6. Okay, Romans 6. By the way, I do believe that Romans chapter 6 is Paul's experience, is based on Paul's experience, and I believe this describes a challenge for the saved, for a saved person. I don't believe the challenge here is between the unsaved and the saved. And there are several markers in this text, and your teachers here are very capable and have probably already done this with you, but stay with it until you understand this and can work through it yourself. Paul is talking about a struggle between himself as a believer when he's in the flesh and when he's behaving spiritually. What's that distinction? Well, excuse me. That struggle is most clearly recognized in chapter 7. Chapter 6 is going to be necessary preview to chapter 7. Let me read some of 6, and then we're going to focus on some things quickly and dismiss to do something. Comb our hairs, wash our hands, drink some coffee or something. Know ye not, verse 6, that so many of us as were baptized, we said last night it's probably a good idea to use the word immerse for baptized when it's correctly translated. As many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were baptized, immersed into his death. Remember, we said we're not talking about baptism immersion into. This is not somehow getting into this body, but we're immersed into relationship with him. Right? Where is this relationship that begins to unfold here in chapter 6? What does this contemplate? His death. We're immersed into relationship with him by spirit baptism into his death, into his burial, and into his subsequent resurrection. Therefore, we are buried with him, verse 4, by baptism, by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, there's the Father's involvement in the resurrection, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now wait a minute, this is contemplating what? Death? What death is in view here, do you think? I mean, it's not that elusive. Christ's death, right? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I'm not a singer, that's probably a good thing. Were you there? This text says we were immersed into his death. What in the world could that possibly mean? I was born in 1950. I don't get this. Some would say. This can only mean that you were immersed into this relationship of intimacy that you are so that you are identified with his death. Were you there?
No. Not experientially.
The person of my substitute, I was.
Well, thank you. Scripture teaches us that in the mind of God, you're identified in your substitute on that occasion with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection. And unto which place did he arise? Where is he seated now? You were raised to newness of life. Does it occur to you that you were raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly? As a matter of fact, that's the way the King James translates it. I wasn't there. But in terms of imputed reality, yes, he was. And by the way, there are verses, there's a verse in Romans chapter 8 that uses the term glorified about me in the past tense. I don't feel glorified. I don't feel much of anything right now. I feel 68, you know. But in the mind of the Father, all the good things he said about me include glorification. He's going to finish what he started in me, and that's the theme of study. Baptized into his death, baptized into his burial. And as a matter of fact, the way these things are laid out in chapter 6, they're laid out in compound with his burial, so that this word, this soon word, which is intimate togetherness, is compounded with the death, the burial, the resurrection. Intimately together. And by the way, recall what we said. There is not a text in Scripture that tells you how to get back into intimacy of fellowship. There is not a text of Scripture that tells you how to get, draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord. Not one. We're being taught today that the way to face what's coming is to white-knuckled piety. White-knuckled, ooh. That's not spirituality. Spirituality reckons what has been said to you to be true. Believe it. Reckon it to be true. By the way, faith and reckoning are not the same thing. Count it to be true. Don't go back and believe it again. Technically, that's a misnomer. Reckon to be true what you first believed. Reckon to be true. Based on this text that we just introduced you to here, down in verse 11, it's going to say, reckon these things to be true. Reckon to be true. That you've been identified in intimacy with the Son. You've been identified in intimacy with his death, his burial, his subsequent resurrection, his having been seated at the right hand. And there you are. And we'll eventually get to Colossians chapter 3. Get your mind there. We started this by saying we were going to contrast who we are and what we face with this Old Testament Saint Daniel. And Daniel, what a prince of a guy. I love the guy. But he didn't have what you have. He was not prepared to face an active shooter in the local school. He was not prepared to face impending political choices at the ballot box, neither one of which is acceptable. He was not prepared to face a medical diagnosis that hints of premature death. He was not prepared to face sudden loss. Not like you are. He was not prepared the way you are to live a life without murmuring and complaining, so that you would appear as luminaries front of a, what generation is King James, but in front of people who are watching. But you are. Do you feel when you exit this place, you've been supernaturally purified for this time, this place, and what you face? Do you? You have it. I told you I'd give you a memory device for regeneration. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Regeneration takes place in the human spirit. It did not take place in your raggedy body. The basis was laid for your body to eventually receive the benefit of the finished work of Christ. And the Lord's going to fix your body. He hadn't done it yet. At least he hadn't done mine. Fix mine. Regeneration does not yet directly influence your soul. And here's what you think when you think of soul. We'll talk about this, let you out of here and refresh yourselves a bit. But we'll talk about this in the next hour. There's a difference between the soul and the spirit. You may not understand all the implications of it, but it's that there is a difference is very clear in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. Regeneration has not yet directly influence your soul. Regeneration is something that takes place in the human spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You find that in John 3, I think verse 5, but John 3 verses 5 and 6, Titus 3 verses 5 and 6. John 3, 5 and 6, Titus 3, 5 and 6. Regeneration. That'll help. Okay. We'll dismiss for before we do, anything I should have said, any questions that just burning and wow, I didn't understand this, it sounded like you said this, but I'm not sure you did, and I don't think that's true, or maybe I shouldn't do that. Any questions? Anything I should have said more clearly? Okay. All right, let's dismiss in prayer, and we'll do what we do in between sessions, and then we'll try not to keep you this long next time.